For this morning's scripture lesson, we turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Last week we considered the first verse of this book as the beginning of a sermon series, so today we're looking at Isaiah chapter 1, starting at verse 2 and reading through verse 20. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Here ends our reading. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you know how bad we are at assessing ourselves, how quick we are to shrug off the rebukes of your word and to fortify ourselves against them. Lord, please give us open ears and an open heart. Give us a tender conscience. And give us, Father, today a sense of the magnitude of sin by giving us a sense of the greatness of your glory and holiness. Heavenly Father, we pray that this convicting word spoken so long ago would retain its power to convict today, but also speak to us, please, Lord, words of hope. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Human beings are notoriously bad at really seeing themselves. We live behind our own eyes, as it were. We get used to our own expectations, We interpret things through our own grid. And after you live a lifetime behind your own eyes, it can be really hard to tell what you really look like objectively. Most importantly, how God, the most objective observer of all, for he made and he judges all, how God sees you. And so it is with Israel as she is being addressed by God through the prophet Isaiah. She can't see what she looks like. She doesn't realize the gravity of her problem. Not only has she lost sight of the glory of God, which Isaiah will try to help her recapture in chapter 6, but she doesn't even realize the deadliness and filthiness of her own sin. They've become small things. And sometimes we talk the same way about our sin, and therefore this is a very helpful passage, I think, for us. When we talk about our sin, particularly as the people of God who are being addressed in this word, the people of God who not just slip up into sin and repent for their sin, but people of God who persist in their sin, who will not break this or that habit, who will not put out forth any effort to serve in this or that way, we who continue in sin, though being part of the visible people of God, what do we call that? We call it struggle. Oh, I struggle with this, or I struggle with that. We see in ourselves sincerity, right? We focus on the, well, I meant better than that, or I'll do better next time. We focus on the excuses. We focus on the comparisons. Well, it could be a lot worse. I could be as bad as that person, or I could be as bad as I was 2 years ago. And sometimes our consciences are just seared altogether. And we lose all real perspective, all heavenly, godly perspective on what it looks like when the people of God persist in sin. That's what God is helping Israel to see and hopefully helping us to see this morning. He's giving us his perspective on persistent sin among his people. Basically, there's just two things we need to consider in the verses that we have read. First, we need to hear God's ugly truth about us in verses 2 through 15. And then we need to hear God's invitation to us in verses 16 through 20. We need to hear God's ugly truth about us, and we need to hear God's invitation to us. So first then, God's ugly truth about us. Now, last week we began with an introductory sermon, and we needed it, we said, for a number of reasons. We had to consider the character of the entire book of Isaiah, this vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, so that we would appreciate where the book came from. We would appreciate its historical context. We would appreciate its divine origins. And we would begin to look for Jesus Christ, on whom the vision of Isaiah is ultimately focused. But part of the reason, too, we needed to have an introductory sermon based on verse 1 was so that we'd be ready for what came next in verse 2. You see, we notice that Isaiah basically falls into two parts. Chapters 1 through 39 are from Isaiah's own lifetime, spoken to his own contemporaries. Chapters 40 through 66 are looking more than a century ahead and are written for somebody else. And that's a matter not just of substance, but also of style. You see, once you get to chapter 40, most scholars will agree that you get into a clearly planned out, logically flowing, written style of address to some distant or future audience. But what you get in chapters 1 through 39 is more of Isaiah's anthology of messages he has preached during his 40-year ministry. It's not arranged chronologically, and you can't always follow exactly from one point to the next. That's important to realize because when you step into verse 2 of Isaiah, you appear to be stepping into a summary statement written from the perspective of the end of his ministry. In fact, the anthology that Isaiah is assembling here has a 5-chapter-long part up front where it describes the problem, what's gone wrong in the southern kingdom of Judah. And we have entered into that description of the problem, and that's a topical arrangement of prophetic messages. In fact, there are clues in the verses we read that you're looking not at the early Isaiah from the time that King Uzziah died, we'll get to that in chapter 6, but you're looking at the latter days of Isaiah, There are allusions here to that desperate moment in the days of King Hezekiah, that desperate time when Isaiah was ministering, had been ministering for 40 years, had ministered in this little waning kingdom of Judah under the growing threat of Assyria, which has already conquered her neighbors, has already destroyed and depopulated the northern kingdom of Israel piece by piece. Now, when you come down to 701 BC, the sights of this international behemoth are set on Judah. And under Tiglath-Pileser and his successors like Sennacherib, Judah has lost territory, and finally she will lose city after city after city until only Jerusalem and Lachish are left. And then in the most desperate moment of siege, when Judah is utterly outmatched and the kingdom of God on earth and the house of David appear to be on the brink of extinction, when it's as the floodwaters have come up to the very nose of the people of God, there will be an amazing turning of the tide. But we seem to be speaking, see, into that moment when hope is waning, when there is a feeling that we are besieged, as verse 8 says, not all that figuratively, but rather quite literally. So, this is Isaiah giving us a topical message about what's wrong with the people of God in his generation that spans many years. Isaiah, remember, as a prophet, is one of God's prosecutors, and he brings God's prosecution message to bear on this sinful generation that is under threat from Assyria. You see that prosecution language in verse 2. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. You see, God doesn't use human juries. He calls on creation to witness his charges. He calls on creation to tell the truth about what he's alleging. You find other cases of this in the Bible as well. Moses, for instance, in Deuteronomy 4 says, I call on heaven and on earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish. Micah, another prophet, another divine prosecutor who actually ministers alongside of Isaiah. Micah says, hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring fountains of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Well, that's exactly how Isaiah opens after its introductory verse. We drop into the middle of this divine indictment, and the heavens and the earth are being called in as witnesses. Hear, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. And then God starts fixing Israel's broken self-perception, her excuse-making, her syncretizing, her getting acclimated to her sins. Now, later on, we're going to talk more about what those specific sins are, especially like when you get to chapter 5, God will explain more about what's been going on in this supposedly godly society. For now, our passage has more to do with the evaluation. We'll get to the data later. There's a little data sprinkled in here. You can tell a little bit about what's going wrong here. But mostly, this is God right off the bat as a prosecutor speaking through Isaiah saying, you're in a lot of trouble. This is way worse than you thought. And it doesn't look the way you think it looks. And your excuses aren't carrying water. And let me tell you how things are. And so it begins with this blast of evaluation in verses 2 through 20. And how does God evaluate? How does he see his people who persist in sin? We're not talking about maybe a godly remnant, like those who have not bent the knee to Baal. We're not talking about foreigners who, of course, are serving their own gods and their own imaginations. We're talking about Israelites. We're talking, to make it more modern, about Christians. We're talking about people who go to worship. We're talking about people who have their kids circumcised, or in our case, baptized. We're talking about people whose names are on the roll, and who say they believe the promises. The people of God are persisting in sin. Certain sins we will talk more in detail about later. They will not give up. How does God see that? Well, he doesn't see it as a struggle. He doesn't see it as a limping sincerity. No, five ways that God sees his people persisting in sin. He sees a rebellious child. He sees a diseased body. He sees an endangered species. He sees a repugnant worshiper. And he sees a bloody hypocrite. First, he sees a rebellious child. Hear, O heavens, we're opening up a court case here. I have an indictment to bring against my people. And the first way he describes them is as children that I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. Children. He calls them offspring, verse 4. Offspring of evildoers. Children who deal corruptly. Children, verse 4, that are utterly estranged. Now, in our day, perhaps we are no longer shocked at the idea of flagrantly rebellious children. Children who would not only be disrespectful in their words, but even might assault or endanger, let alone humiliate their parents. In the ancient world, it was much clearer how wicked that was. In fact, God's commandment, right in the core of the law about respecting authority, uses the terminology of parents, honoring your father and your mother. And so Israelites should have understood, particularly those who were parents, should have understood that when God says, you are like one of these, you know, not just smart-talking teenagers, but you are one of these disgraces, you are one of these covenant traitors, you are one of these people who has taken all the food and shelter and love and opportunities and education that a father would give to his child, and you've thrown it back in his face. And when that gets out of hand, and when it can be so wicked and so dangerous that it needs to be addressed by the community, Deuteronomy even has provisions for parents bringing their out-of-control children for sentencing by the community elders. It can even be a capital offense to be a rebellious child. Now, as I say, you and I lose our capacity to be shocked by that, perhaps in our day when adults want to be children, and children are rarely well-disciplined. But another way that God describes this sort of covenant treachery, this kind of in-house heartbreak, is with that of a faithless wife, right? He does that through the prophet Hosea, other prophets as well, like Ezekiel, and maybe we can see that a little bit better. A wife who takes her husband's provision and protection, takes the very gifts that he gave her, and turns around and gives them to her lovers. That's how Ezekiel and Hosea describe the covenant disloyalty that Isaiah is getting at, too. It's tragic. It's personal. Verse 4, you can even kind of hear it. Ah, sinful nation. That's oi, like from the expression oy vey. Oi, sinful nation. People laden with iniquity. God calls them his seed. They're the seed of the Holy One. None of this had to happen. None of this was necessary. God provided for them. God carried them like father to his children. But that relationship has been corrupted. In addition to a rebellious child, God sees a diseased body. Verse 5, why will you be struck down and continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. In other words, they're full of infection. Wounds that need to be drained, need to be treated. God sees a body walking around that has no sound place in it, no unaffected, no strong part in it. And you might say, well, he's talking there probably corporately about all of Judah. Everything in Judah is diseased. Everything in Judah is bloody and bruised. Everything in Judah has asked for a beating and keeps on asking for it. And it's true, there's a corporate sense of this, but what we're trying to see this morning is not who's responsible in which proportion for which sins. What we're trying to see this morning is, how does God look at sin? And God isn't looking at sin as an, oh, well, you just slightly missed the mark over there. He's saying, you're gross. You're dying. You're walking around bloody and infected. Do you not see what sin is doing to you? Can you not tell what it's done to the whole race and now what it's doing to your kingdom? He also views his people who have persisted in their sins as an endangered species. Verse 7, your country lies desolate, your cities burned. There's this image in verse 8 of a booth in a vineyard, a lodge in a cucumber field. You know, a big flat field where you might set up sort of a watchman's booth as the harvest approaches to make sure nobody steals or destroys your crops. You know, it looks sort of like an ice fishing booth or whatever out there in the big open field. And God is saying, can't you see that you guys who used to have this great expansive kingdom in the days of David and Solomon, how you have been shrunk and shrunk and shrunk, and indeed at the days of the height of Sennacherib's deadly invasion, how you are down to the last little piece of one city? Indeed, a besieged city is probably not really a simile. It's a reversion to the literal. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. We would have been, in other words, utterly wiped off the map. God also sees his people as repugnant worshipers. See, the common assumption is, in the human experience, that if God or the gods aren't happy with you and aren't blessing with you, pile on more worship and more sacrifices. Do things more extravagant, more lengthy, and get God to like you, and show how sincere you are. And God says you're making it worse. I've seen your solemn assemblies. I've seen all your sacrifices. And I don't actually like all the meat and fat and smoke. I'm not in it for the animals, he says. You're thinking like pagans if you imagine just bringing more and more and more and more sacrifices to the temple is somehow going to make me like you when you go on in your sin. He calls these vain offerings or pointless offerings in verse 13. It's not just of no avail. God actually says, I'm repulsed by it. My soul hates it, verse 14. It's burdensome to me, this multitude of sacrifices. Now again, we're talking more about evaluation than about the actual data of what the sins are, but the comparison to Sodom and Gomorrah at least implies some of Sodom and Gomorrah's sins, which, remember, have to do not only with sexual perversion, but also with pride and materialism and inhospitality. Sodom and Gomorrah's sinfulness is a theme that comes up repeatedly in Scripture. And having mentioned how they were blotted out in verse 9, Isaiah then says, you know, we really are, in a way, like Sodom and Gomorrah. And we really are as repulsive to God as those cities were. Even at the height of our festivals, even in the moment of well-ordered worship, if the people who have come to worship are not sincerely engaged with God and are living out filthy lives, hypocritical lives, then their worship is vain. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly, verse 13 says. What God means is, look, iniquity's bad enough, right? But iniquity and solemn assembly. I can't stand it when you come to church after you just cussed somebody out and cut somebody off, after you just wallowed in your lusts and had a temper tantrum, after you just stole and you just lied. You're going to bring those lips, you're going to bring those hands, you're going to bring these sacrifices into my house. Now, worship is important, and worshiping in a proper form is important because we want to honor rather than dishonor God. But if we come even to the best of form, if we come even to the most biblical of worship, with rebelliousness, with iniquity in our hearts, if we try to combine iniquity and solemn assembly, God says, I am offended, I am repulsed, and I wish you weren't here. And then verse 15, we are bloody hypocrites. If we persist in sin as his people, he says, you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. You're going to try to be my friend. You're going to try to pray to me without doing anything to fix what has so offended me, without being repentant, without being sincere, without being holy. You just want to live like Sodom and Gomorrah. And then you want to raise your hands in prayer. It says, you can't see it, but I see blood on your hands. Now, that doesn't have to be literal murder, because there are lots of ways that we do violence to our neighbors and incriminate ourselves that are short of murder. We tear people down and slander them right? When we call them fools or idiots, as Jesus says in Matthew 5. When we work against them and undercut them, there is an allusion then to at least one of the problems in Judah is that people are being cruel to each other because they have bloody hands, and God says, don't lift those hands up to me. So God sees a rebellious child, a diseased body, an endangered species, a repugnant worshiper, and a bloody hypocrite. Dear Christians, what a tragedy it would be if you stood apart from this text and said, oh boy, those Israelites. Man, they had it coming. I can see them so clearly. Yeah, I can see they're all pussy and gross, and I can see that they're all bloody-handed and guilty, and I can see how they're rebellious children like a teenager punching his mom. I can see it. God is trying to help the readers see themselves. Do you not see what you look like to God when you persist in sin? We need to hear God's ugly truth about us. Secondly, we need to hear God's invitation to us in verses 16 through 20. Lord willing, we'll talk more about the specifics of Judah's sins another time. But having heard this opening description of how bad she really is, God hastens to add an invitation. First, it's an invitation to repent in verses 16 and 17. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good. See, their instinct is like, okay, well, what shrine do you want us to build? What animal do you want us to slaughter? How many more times do we have to go up to the festival? And the Lord says, the problem I'm having with you right now is not a ritual or cultic one. It is certainly not, you know, a doctrinal or an ethnic or whatever. It's an ethical one. Knock off the sinning. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. That's simply talking about changing your behavior. And then specifically, bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause. We will get into much more detail later about what Isaiah means by justice. And let me just go ahead and inoculate you now a little bit, because I know that in our present age, and with the kind of news cycles and philosophies and arguments that people are having, we might feel triggered by terms like social justice, or racial justice, or economic justice. And we're triggered by those because we assume that what somebody's trying to do is feed us some sort of a Marxist solution that we just shovel a bunch of money and power into the belly of a Leviathan beast as if that's our salvation. That's not what we're saying. We are saying, though, that justice has to do with more than simply following the laws that are on the books. Biblically, and especially in the voice of the prophets, justice is making sure that things are right. And that's not a political prescription, really, but a description of how you will treat people, particularly within the household and nation of God. If there are members of your church who are struggling and suffering and your heart is closed against them, that is going to be a subject that Isaiah will address under the heading of injustice. That's not the way it should be among the people of God. So just know that Isaiah's concept of justice is a little bit broader. For now, though, see that he is invoking the vulnerable. The fatherless, the widow, and the stranger is the classic biblical triad of those who are vulnerable, voiceless, open to exploitation, subject to poverty. But listen, that would probably look a little different in our society. How do you treat abuse victims? How do you treat immigrants? How do you treat foster kids? How do you treat the unborn? Especially among the people of God, and remember, Isaiah is addressing a holy nation, so a lot of what he says will apply first of all to the way we interact with God's people. How do you treat the most vulnerable among you? And when he says correct oppression, he doesn't just mean, you know, stop people from taking bribes that cause rules to be broken. We have way too narrow a view of justice and of oppression to fit the Old Testament prophets. He means reverse the oppressiveness. One translation even goes so far to get this point across as to render this line of verse 17 as make happy the oppressed. The people who are miserable, suffering, struggling in your church family, can you give them a reason to smile and to rejoice? If you can and you're refusing to, God's going to have a justice question to address to you through the book of Isaiah. So the fatherless and widow will broaden out to a much greater treatment of how we deal with the people that live next to us, particularly within the kingdom of God. So the command is to repent and do good, and particularly to cease doing evil and to help reverse the fortunes of those who are afflicted and powerless and suffering in the midst of God's people. Because that's apparently among the things Judah has not been doing. And then verse 18, the offer takes another step. God not only says, look, I'm giving you a moment here to change course. I'm not making you like Sodom and Gomorrah yet. I'm telling you, turn around, cease to do evil. But verse 18 actually says more. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Now, first of all, understand that this famous verse sometimes gets misunderstood. When God says reason together, that's not God saying, I need your help to figure this out. Some people have taken this as an endorsement of, you know, rationalism or God treating us as peers who can negotiate our destiny. No, this is judicial language, again, just like verse 2 was. You could even say, come, let us dispute together, meaning the kind of disputation you would have in a legal setting. Look, here's what God is saying in verse 18, in effect. He's saying to you, now imagine that you and the human criminal system are in fact guilty of some grave crime. You know it, the prosecutor knows it, it's been laid out there, and now the prosecutor comes up to you and says, okay, come here and let's talk about your legal options. Now there's a glimmer of hope in that, isn't there? There's a glimmer of hope implied. Come, let us reason together. Let's talk about the fact that you're a rebellious child and a diseased body and everything else. Let us reason together. And the option that he floats is that your sins, probably shall be isn't the best way, but can be white as snow. It's a hypothetical statement. Though your sins are like scarlet, they can be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they can be like wool. In other words, they can be like this awful, indelible dye that no human being could ever fix or get out of a piece of cloth. God is saying, I have a way to make that white and clean. Let's talk about that. Will you discuss your legal options with me? Now, some people miss this because they think that God is just saying more about turning around your behavior. But you can't, even if you turn around your behavior, even if you never sinned again, you can't undo the staining that has already been done. You can't atone by good behavior for the sins you've already committed against God. No, what God is saying here is not, though your sins are like scarlet, your future behavior will be white as snow. He's talking about the existing record of your wrongdoing. Not you will be white as snow, your sins, they will be expunged. They will be no longer visible. God, the prosecutor, then, is already talking mercy in chapter 1 before he's even gotten down to the specifics of the indictment. He's already saying to those who have ears to hear the call to repent, to those who can see sin the way he's trying to help them see it, that there is a way out. There is a way for this bloody, unwashable, unfixable situation to be made pure and white, and God has the answer to it. Now, Isaiah is going to have a lot more to say about this because what it's getting at is Christ. It's only in Christ Jesus that your sins, your existing record of wrongdoing can be nailed to the cross. Your existing filthiness can be more than just not added to more, but actually washed away. And we're going to hear a lot about this in Isaiah. We're going to hear a lot about the suffering servant who redeems his people, who bears their sins and who suffers their stripes, who dies their death. That's how God can come right out of the gate with an offer like this in chapter 1. Not just the barest stroke of a pencil sketch. We haven't gotten really to Jesus yet, but this offer of mercy, this offer of options to people who profoundly don't deserve it, is going to amount to an offer of Jesus Christ on the basis of whose sin-expunging sacrifice all the wonders of the gospel in the back half of the book of Isaiah can be offered. It's a vision, remember, of Christ. In Christ crucified. And in light of Christ's work, as other prophets say, God will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. As Zechariah says, in the day of Messiah, there will be opened a fountain for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Or as 1 John chapter 1 says to those who walk in the light, as Jesus is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's the blood of Christ crucified that stands behind the tantalizing offer of Isaiah 1:18 and the prospect of all your bloody, repugnant, rebellious, vile past, all your sins rightly weighed and reckoned, seen the way God sees them, nonetheless being dealt with. And God hastens to add in verses 19 and 20, this is not so that you can continue in your sin. Yep, give me some of that old-time religion so that I can get my fire insurance policy and never have to worry about paying the penalty for anything I do wrong. No. Now, we'll talk, Lord willing, next time about the connection between punishment and discipline and who gets put into different categories, but suffice it to say, for this week's purposes, in verses 19 and 20, God is telling those who are willing and obedient, not those who refuse and rebel, that they are being reasoned with. That they are having the prosecutor sit down and consider options for them. If you come to Jesus Christ because, boy, that'll help me feel a little bit better about all the sins I'm planning to do this afternoon, God says you're mistaken. And you're just as bad as you were when I found you. But to those who are taking this message to heart and are willing and obedient, you can have your sins expunged, you can be washed clean, and in the long run, as verse 19 says, you shall eat the good of the land. Though it take 200 years or more in Isaiah's timeline, you shall eat the good of the land. You who repent for your sin and depend on God's grace in Jesus Christ to cleanse you from sin, you will eat the good of the land. So if you are convicted, if you are starting to get a shivering glimpse of what your moral record actually looks like in the eyes of God the judge, and you want to be clean, and you want to be free, and you want to be holy, you can trust that God will make it so in Jesus Christ. Part of what Isaiah chapter 1 is telling you is that if you would have this amazing mercy, you have to see your sin as being scarlet and crimson. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be, or they can be, white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they can become like wool. If you show up to God and you're like, yeah, I got a little bit of stain here, can you fix that? Yeah, God, I messed up my relationship with so-and-so. Or, yeah, God, I did that thing again. I was not faithful to my wife. If you don't see yourself as stained red beyond all human hope, then you don't really have ears to hear the offer God is making you. That's what this passage is helping you do, helping you see who we really are. We need to hear God's ugly truth about us. Then we need to hear God's invitation to us, which in the long run of Isaiah will turn out to be an invitation to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the amazing good news shining even through the cracks of the bad news. We thank you, Father, for what you have accomplished in Christ that is so far beyond our accomplishing. We confess our vileness and our indebtedness, and please help us to see it better so that we might depend completely on your mercy in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.